We are in lesson 26 of the book of Exodus. Lesson 26, it's the last two chapters in the book of Exodus, and so we'll end this book today. And in the previous chapters we have of this book, we have seen details on the construction of the tabernacle and the tables, the altars, the incense, and all of that, the furniture and fixtures. And chapter 38, which was last week, at the end of that, there was an accounting that was given to Moses for all the physical elements of the tabernacle that had been built or that would be being built. As we pick up today in chapter 39, this book continues with more of that information of the items that are needed for the tabernacle. And we're starting off with the priestly garments and priestly robes. And so we start off in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, from the blue and purple and the scarlet material." Actually, the word material is not in the original. They're actually really talking about the thread there, okay? The blue, the scarlet, and the purple thread that the ladies are spinning and handing over to them for the weavers to weave. They made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments, which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold, and of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twisted linen. And they hammered out gold sheets. Now catch this. They hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine linen. Did you catch that? They took gold, they hammered it out paper thin, they cut it into little strips, and as the weavers were weaving the blue thread with the purple thread, with the scarlet thread, with the fine linen thread, they also wove in strips of gold. This was an expensive piece of dressing, wasn't it? And so they made the attaching shoulder pieces for the ephod. It was like its workmanship of the same material of gold, of woven bands, which was on it, was like the workmanship, same material as gold and of blue and purple and scarlet and a fine twisted linen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the onyx stones set in gold filigree. And they were engraved like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a memorial stone for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. I must apologize because my electronics are not working this week. And so I forgot to bring a little adapter. So I need to help us understand just what's going on. So I grabbed some of our bulletins, and I want to show you what we're talking about. Here's the ephod. Here's an example. This is kind of how it was made, just so you can all understand. It's purple threads, it's scarlet threads, it's gold threads, and it's also blue threads. Now, the blue was very, very expensive because the blue dye came from the secretion of mollusks that lived out in the ocean, you know, like oysters and that type of stuff. So it caused the threads to be very expensive. So they took material for the ephod, and basically the ephod shape would be like this. Now, for those of y'all who cook in the kitchen, it's like a apron that you put on. You got that? You put the apron on. Except it had two sides, just like this has two sides. So they'd put their little head through it, and it was tied on the side. This is what the ephod looked like, except it had been sized to fit probably not me because I'm a big guy, probably one of you smaller guys, because the people back then were not, oh, yeah, we had giants and stuff like that, but average people were not as big as I am. And I understand that. In fact, every time I see a picture of me, I think, who's that big fat guy in the back? You can see him on either side of all the rest of the people just standing there in the back. And that's me. And I understand that. I'm glad I'm not as big as my dad was. My dad was 6'4.5". I remember when I'd get lost in a Gibson's or a Spartan's department store. Y'all remember any of those? Gibson's and Spartan's, okay? I could get up on my tiptoes and look over the racks, and I could see my dad wherever he was, walking down the aisles and find him. Okay, so we're talking about the ephod. Now, this is the important part. This is the top piece that goes on it. So next, and I'm not going to go into much more detail on that. If you want more detail on it, we spent a week on it, okay? Back in lesson 28, chapter 28, it was actually lesson 19. There's a mistake on your lesson. It says lesson 28, but it was actually lesson 19. That was just a typo. There's a full commentary on that ephod if you want to know that, more about it there. Verse 8 picks up, and he said, he made the breastplate, the work of a skillful workman, like the workmanship of the ephod of gold and of blue and of purple and scarlet and fine twisted linen. It was square. And they made the breastplate fold double, a span long and a span width when folded double. In other words, when they took the ephod, and let me do it like this, and we took this breast piece, and you could tell I have girls in my house. Even our chihuahuas are girls, and the fish. When they took it and folded it double, what it means by this, they took it and folded it double, it was 4 inches wide. You got that? So when they opened it, it was this size, 4 inches, 8 inches by 8 inches. You got that? That's what the scripture's telling us when you follow that. When he folded it double, it was a hand span wide is what it's talking about there. Okay, so it goes on to say, and they mounted 4 rows of stones on it. The first row had ruby, topaz, and emerald. Second row was turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. Third row was jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth row was beryl, onyx, and jasper. And they were set in gold filigrees. Let's stop on filigrees. We've also discussed this quite at depth. Filigree is where they would take gold wire that they had made. They would weave the gold wire into a basket. Now, think about any of the woven wicker baskets that we have today, except take out the cross pieces. Because, with a wicker basket, you start with a couple of hard pieces and you weave the wicker through it. Take out those cross pieces because they were weaving the wire between itself and making a wire basket. On the end of that wire baskets, where the ends of the wires came up, they would take and they would fold those over. So they're taking these onyx stones and they're placing the stone in this little wire basket and folding the edges of the wire over it. If you look down at your wedding ring or if you've got a diamond in your ring, you'll notice that what is holding the diamonds are these little edges of gold that's holding it around. That's how the stones on this piece, that's how the stones were being held there. As well as up on the ephod, up on the edges of the ephod, they had these two onyx stones. One had 6 tribes' names on it. The other had the other 6 tribes' names on it, on the stone. They're there. And they're in these filigree, these golden wicker baskets, that are then able to be sewn to the material. Because you just sew through the little holes in the little wicker or little wire baskets that we see there. All right. Now, he goes on to say, and they made two gold filigree settings and the 2 gold rings and put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastplate. Then they put the 2 gold cords and the 2 rings on the end of the breastplate, and they attached it all together. Let me just skip on to tell you what they did. Let me explain it to you. It'll be easier than understanding what the scriptures tell you. Okay, play like this is the 4, we've got this, but because this doesn't fit on here the right size, play like this piece is that square, okay? play like this is eight inches by 8 inches, and it would be attached right there in the middle, and it'd be attached on the two tops and on the bottoms. You got that? So this breast piece with these 12 stones on it is permanently put in place. It never comes off. So when they're dressing the high priest, the last piece of the clothing from the neck down that they put on the high priest will be this ephod that comes over the head and sits upon them on the shoulders, and it attaches around the waist. So they'll put their arms through it. This will be open on the sides, but there'll be a little attachment on the sides, so we understand how this is put together. All right. So the Lord does that. I thought it was really interesting, too, because it's not mentioned here, but the Urim and the Thummim are actually also sewn into this piece. And the Urim and the Thummim were put somewhere on the breast piece, and when they needed a word from the Lord, they would inquire of this Urim and Thummim that was on this breast piece, and somehow it told the people the answer, either yes or no. In other words, it was a word from the Lord. We don't know anything about the Urim and the Thummim. We know they were there. We do not know what they look like. We do not know how they worked. Anybody who tries to tell you how they worked or what they look like is just making it up, because we do not know what they look like or how they worked. We just know they worked. And so with that, we go on. Here we go. Then, verse 22. And they made the robe of the ephod of woven work of blue. And the opening of the robe was at the top in the center, as the opening of a coat of mail, with a binding all around its opening, that it might not be torn. And they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet, and twisted linen on the hem of the robe. And they also made bells of gold. And they put the bells between the pomegranates all around on the hem of the robe, alternating a bell and a pomegranate, and all around the hem of the robe for the service of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You say, okay, well, how did they make this? Well, what they did was they took this material, these threads that the women had made. They made the blue, they made the purple, they made the scarlet, and they turned the thread in to Moses as an offering, and the weavers would weave it together. And they would weave out these pieces of material. So what would happen is, how did they make these the rope? Well, what they would do is they would take the material, and they would take the material, and they would simply fold it double, and they would cut just a hole in the top for the neck, and then they would cut the side a hole for an arm, and then it would go on down for the garment. And so when they would open it up, they would have a garment that, let's just do this a little different, just for example, case here, make it a little shorter. They would end up with a robe that would be blue that would look something like this. You follow me? So what would happen is they would stitch around the edges with their needles and thread, and they would make this robe. Now that robe's a little short, but it would go down about just a little bit past the knees is what it would go. So when it came time to put on the ephod, they would take the ephod and slip it over on top. Everybody getting the picture? So now we've got the robe, we've got the ephod, and the breastplate piece is around here somewhere. Did it drop? Hand me Brother John, if you would. There you go. It would go there. So if you're catching my drift, there's a lot of material going on here. You catch it? Okay. But they also need a tunic. Here we go. And they made the tunics of finely woven linen. It's not blue. It's not scarlet. It's not purple. For Aaron and his sons, and the turbans of fine linen, and the decorated cup of fine linen, and the linen breeches of fine twisted linen, and the sashes of fine linen, and da-da-da-da-da, and we got to go. So the reason why I did it the way I did a while ago is because pretend like this is, let me see if it's better on the inside. Oh, good, it's better on the inside. It's just fine linen. So what we have is we have a linen robe that they put on that was much longer, that went down to the ground. By the way, there were no shoes, there were no socks, there were no stockings, there was no underwear. This was the underwear that they were wearing, okay? And the robe went on top so that the tunic would hand down, the breeches would go down below and come out longer to the wrist. And the blue would go on top of it. You follow me? Okay. Now, the tunic is a long piece of material that is not cut and has nothing in it. Tunics were things that, even into the days of Jesus, they would carry around, and you would see it to be wrapped over their shoulders or around them or whatever. It would be what would go around the side, and you'd see it hanging down. That's what they used to sleep under at night when they would go someplace and they needed cover. Their tunic they would carry with them. Now you think and sometimes they would take it and wrap it over the shoulder and tie it on the side. And you thought, well, you know, that's just part of the dress. No, that was their sleeping cover for the night. That's what that's for. And so they would have it. So they've got a tunic or whatever. They would use it to tie around the waist. They would use it to tie up around the shoulder, depending on how they wanted to wear the material. If they were wearing a robe such as this that was not stitched on the sides, okay, but it was shaped like this, they truly would put it on, and they would use the tunic around the middle to hold so that they would not have, as my mother used to say, gaposis. Did your mothers and fathers use the word gaposis? That means it didn't gap open so that you could see what you weren't supposed to see. Okay, so because they're being very particular and very modest. So we have this long, this pair of breeches that we put on that we don't pair them breeches. We don't call them breeches, okay, or anything like that, because we think of pants when we think of that. But actually, they did not have pants at that time. You would have never seen anyone in anything that looked like a pair of pants, even through the days of Jesus and after that. You're just not going to see that, because even the men are wearing a type of dress, as we might call it, that would be for men to wear. And there's a strict abomination coming up. It's going to be an abomination for women to put on the clothing that's designed for men, and for women to put on, men to put on the clothing that is designed for women. That's coming up. In fact, we don't really see it in the book of Exodus, but they've got that instruction already that's going to be written down in the book of Leviticus, but we just don't know that yet because we're still in Exodus. You follow me? But if we went to the book of Leviticus and were there, we'd find out they've got that information with the opening of the temple. How does Aaron and the guys know how to do the offerings appropriately unless they already have that information? Because they're fixing to consecrate this whole building project, and Aaron and his sons are going to start doing the sacrifices of the burnt, the free will, the guilt offering, the sin offering. All that's fixing to start happening immediately. Every day they're going to give an offering to the Lord, a morning offering and evening. How are they going to know about that? That is all over in the book of Leviticus, and that's part of what took Moses 40 days to write down on his last visit up there on the mountain. So we have that. We have the breastplate that is always part of it. Now look here. He goes on to say, and they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and inscribed it with the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they fastened a blue cord to it, to fasten it on the turban above, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, you know what turbans look like. You have seen it. We now have enough Arabians and people from that part of the country in our country that you know what the turban looks like, okay? They even back in those days, they would have their everyday turban that they would wear. and then they would have their ceremonial turbans that they would wear. For the priest, this was the material that is woven back and forth and put on the head to cover all the hair, and then right somewhere they would have a little plate. And the little plate would have "Holy to the Lord" written on it, and with two little blue cords would attach it around the top of the turban, and there it would be on the forehead of the priest that said "Holy to the Lord." It was part of what is considered the full holy crown, was the turban and the little plate. But guess what? There was also something up there also. Let me see how I can do this. Underneath that little turban, there was also a little cap that would set on the top of the head before the turban came on. A little cap that looked like this and set on the top. All right. Now, you said the word yarmulke, but yarmulkes are really not going to be called anything like that or be brought in for a while because this is only for priest at this time. It's part of the priestly garments. It's what went on the head first before the turban was wrapped around it. This was part of the garb that was there. And so, but it will be something that will be pulled out later on to say, hey, you know, this is something we need to do as a sign of something, okay? And that will come on later. Now, the complete work happens. Verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. In other words, it's done. And what do they have to do now? Now they've got it done, they have to bring it to Moses. Verse 33 says, and they brought the tabernacle to Moses, and the tent and all its furnishings and its clasp and its boards and its bars and its pillars and its sockets and the coverings of the ram skins dyed red and the coverings of the porpoise skins and the screen veils, the ark of the testimony or covenant and its poles and the mercy seat, the table of all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstands with its arrangement of lamps and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, and the gold altar, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the veil of the doorway of the tent, and the bronze altar, and the bronze grating, its poles and all of its utensils, the laver, that's the basin where the water was, and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars and its sockets and the screens and the gates of the court, its cords and its pegs and all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for the ministering of the holy place and the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his son to minister as priest. They bring it all to Moses. Every bit of it is done, and in they bring it to Moses. It's not been done yet. Aaron, his sons have not been ordained yet. Everything comes. Everything has been made. And it's laid out before Moses. And Moses, in verse 42, so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done. So Moses blessed them. In other words, what he did, he gave all the workers a round of praise and thanks. And he probably even prayed to the Lord God, thanking the Lord for what these craftsmen had completed. Everything was done exactly like Moses had seen those things while he was on Mount Sinai with the Lord, when the Lord showed him every bit of all these things that already existed in heaven. And the Lord looked at them. Moses looked at them. He took measurements of them and he drew them down and he wrote out the instructions. And these craftsmen had done it perfectly. So with that, chapter 40 begins. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Boom. Right there, we have a time marker. A time marker. Now, I want to remind you, and I want us to back up. Let's just do a little quick little survey, and then, because I want to talk to you about how we get to this first month of the first day of the first month. Okay. Well, it began in the book of Exodus. It begins with a description of all the children of Jacob, and then quickly moves into the birth of Moses. Moses is born there. We know the story of Pharaoh's daughter. We know all of that, okay? 40 years later, in the book of Exodus, we find out that Moses, at the age of 40, has killed an Egyptian and defending a Hebrew, and Pharaoh wants him out of the country, and his adoptive brothers and sisters want him out of the country, and so they run him out of Egypt, and he goes to Midian, where he is going to live for 40 years, and there he finds a wife who is the daughter of Jethro. That is, Jethro is his common name. He also had the name Raul, and Raul is his priestly name because he was a high priest of the worship of the living God at that point in time. Now, it's not all defined the way you and I understand the living God from the entire work we have of the Old and New Testament. Raul is the high priest of the living God, just as Job was his family's high priest of the living God also. There's no temple. There's no special things. There's no anything different. Yes, they would offer things on an altar for a sacrifice to the Lord, but it's just basic. It's just basic. There's nothing special about it. So Moses, at the age of 80, is out with his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees a burning bush. And the Lord speaks to him from the burning bush, sends him to Egypt. They are there in Egypt for the plagues. There's the Exodus. There's going all the way down through, getting to Mount Sinai, through the Red Sea, and all of that. And finally, there's the instruction with the Ten Commandments, and there's the breaking of the Ten Commandments. There's the remaking of the Ten Commandments. There's the golden calf in between. And then, lo and behold, finally, the people are ready. By the way, they are about 3,000 people less than what had left out of Egypt. Because if you remember, after the golden calf incident, about 3,000 were killed because of their worship of the golden calf. They're back over there at Mount Sinai, and now is coming up an anniversary coming up, saying the first month of the year. When they left Egypt, they left on the 15th day of the month of Abib, which everywhere in the world was the sixth month on the calendar. No matter where you were in the world, it was the sixth month on the calendar. In Egypt, it was the sixth month. In Assyria, it was the sixth month. In Babylon, it was the sixth month. On the calendars in India, it was the sixth month. On the calendars up in what we will call Turkey, Syria, and all that area, it's the sixth month. Everybody in the world is on a lunar calendar, and it is the sixth month on that calendar. But when they left Egypt, that very next day, the Lord says, I want you to make this month, the sixth month, the first month on your calendar. You follow me? And so now we are 12 months later. 12 months. In fact, we'll see that in just a minute when we talk about it, because we're beginning the second year. The reality is that the dedication and the anointing of all this that's been made is going to happen on the 340th day out of Egypt. 340 days out of coming out of Egypt, the tabernacle and all is completed and is going to be assembled and anointed and consecrated on that 340th day. There are 14 days left, making a full year since they left Egypt, because they left Egypt on the 15th. But this is going to be put together and consecrated on the 1st. That means there's 14 days left. And so we see here, and it says in verse 3, and you shall place the ark and of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with a veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the veil of the doorway to the tabernacle, and you shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver, that's the big basin or bowl, between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the courts all around and the hangings up of the veil for the gateway of the court. And so, here's what happens. The whole thing is put together. The whole thing is put together. With everybody working to helping Moses, the thing goes together. They've pulled the skins up overneath and made the tent for the tabernacle with the two different pieces, and everything's pegged down and everything's tied. And going around the whole complex, a 50 by 175 foot, I believe, if I remember right, curtain is put all the way around to court to make a little court area for the tabernacle to be inside of it. There are screens that are hanging. They're not doors. They are literally material that's hanging. Everything's material except for the woods and the wood and the pegs and all of the little sockets, everything going in. So it's done. It's put there. Verse 9 says, then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its stand, and consecrate it. I wish we had more information. I wish we knew how this took place. We do know here it's Moses' job to consecrate and anoint everything. To consecrate means to devote that item or whatever to the Lord for a specific purpose. The ceremony was to use this oil, and this oil has been mixed with spices and things in a certain recipe that is never to be used in any other worship outside of worship in the tabernacle. If you do, it's an abomination, and the penalty for mixing up that for use outside of the tabernacle was what? Death. You got it. Some of y'all been listening. And so what I want to know is, did Moses just take a good old slather of that oil in his hand and just soak everything down? Now think about it. If he was to take oil and put it all and just put a good wiping of oil over every spot on the table of showbread, what would be wrong with that? It'd be like a little oil finish on it. Okay. Or on the altar of incense, a little oil finish on it. Or on the menorah, the 7-candle lampstand. Or the lav, outside the basin of water. Or the tent pegs, or what? Did he wipe down the whole red porpoise skins with oil? Wouldn't that keep them moist? Or did he just take a little dab and touch it? Did he just, Doesn't say. It actually doesn't say. Did he just put it on the horns of the altar a little bit and a little bit across here and say, bless you and consecrate you? We do not know. If anybody tells you anything more, we absolutely do not know. Is there rabbinical writings about how it happened? Yes. Where do they get their information? They made it up. You follow me? Okay. Because this is all we have from the Lord about it. And so, this instruction goes on in verse 12. It says, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him. Did he just, it was Moses' job to wash Aaron and the sons. Get him over there and give him a good bath. Or did he just wash certain parts? See our problem? We don't know how much he did. Did he lather him down with a good oil finish to get him going? Or did he just dab here and dab there? The answer is, we don't know. It's okay not to know things. Did you know that? It's okay not to know the whole of everything. It's okay not to know. But it's not okay to teach something as if you did know when you don't know. Oh, yes, you will know. That is my favorite verse in the Bible, by the way. One of my favorite verses. Where Paul is writing, and he's talking about the love of God. It's in the love chapter, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And he says, even though now I look through this glass, and it's a dim, really poorly made piece of glass, and I can't see through it. Some of our newer English writers put the word mirror in there as if we're looking through a mirror, but you're not looking through a mirror. It's not what it's talking about. It's looking through a piece of glass, whatever, that you can't hardly see through. It's very distorted. You can't see it all. Paul goes on to say, but then, when I am there, I will know fully, even as I am known. Talking about the Lord. So what's full knowledge? You got it. Right. So let me just, since you brought that up, to those of you who your loved ones have gone on before you, the moment they arrived with Jesus, which is faster than the speed of light. Now, I want to remind you how fast the speed of light is. It's 186,000 miles per second. I want to remind you of what the average from the earth to the moon is. The average, because sometimes it's a little further, sometimes it is how far? 186,000 miles. Which means in 1 second, light can go from, get out your little torch light with your LED batteries that are 20,000 lumen and point them towards the moon, and it'll take 1 second for that light to hit the moon and a second for it to get back. Do you know there's something faster than light? Does anybody know what it is? Thought. Thought. Even for you, Tom. For in one day that it's going to come, and same for me and everybody in here, one thought you're here and the next thought you're there. Faster than the speed of light. One thought you're here and you don't understand much of really anything with all the knowledge and degrees that you have. You can have more degrees than a thermostat. I'm a thermometer. And it means nothing, okay? But in the next thought, you know everything even as you are known. So if a person ever asks you, do you think your husband knows what's going on? The answer is absolutely yes. Because what's full knowledge? If you know fully, even as you are known, what is full knowledge? It means in that thought transition, your loved one that went on before you immediately knew everything. Not only that, fully known means that now they fully know the future because they know even as they are known. Thank you, Paul. That means every time you think of your loved one, that loved one knows you're thinking about them. That means that every time you're in a struggle, you're saying, like I might say, Dad, what would you do here in this building? Yeah. He's not going to answer me back, but he knows I ask. Because I'm going to need the Lord's leading. Yes, sir, Tom.
Brings up a good question. What about the lost people?
What about the lost people? Well, guess what? It happens exactly the same for the lost people. They immediately know fully, too, of what they have missed. They know why they're not with the Lord, and they know why they will never be with the Lord, which brings up another question. One of these days, we're going to get a glorified body. Guess what? The lost people get a glorified body, too, because they have to have a body to have gnashing of teeth and biting of the tongue and tears with. So they'll have a glorified body, too, but that body will be on them when they're in the lake of fire. Okay? Everybody got your message for everybody now? It all comes out of that, of Paul's statement. Then, even though I look through that glass dimly now, I can't see, I don't understand everything. It's fogged up, like in the bathroom, or out the window looking outside the bathroom. In that thought, change from here to there. You know fully, epinosis, fully know. That means know everything. Even as you have been fully known. Epinosis. Same two Greek words, same two places. Now, some of you might think, I don't want my relatives up there knowing what I'm doing. This is scary because they know what you're doing, why you're doing it, and how it's all going to end up for you already. Even if it's not going to end up well for you. So I would say to you, there's a person that you should not disappoint in this world, and that is Jesus, number one. But number two is, you don't want to disappoint those who have gone before you either. So get your nose clean, get your act right, because they know. You can't hide anything from them. But the great part about it is they know why you're doing it. And they understand why. And when you go to torment first and then to the lake of fire, they understand why you're there because it's written in the record book. What record book? The record book that the Lord has already confirmed to Moses just a few chapters ago existed. Where things are written down. Where your name is there. And your name may be blotted out. Ooh, mercy. Now, it came about on the first month of the second year. On the first day, see, they left on the 15th, but this is the first day of the first month of the second year, 340 days out from coming out of Egypt. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he took the testimony and put it on the ark, and they attached the poles to the ark, and he put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and he rested. He set up the veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the tabernacle and the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set up the arrangements of the bread in order on it that before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. The table's on the north, the lampstand's on the south. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he placed the gold altar in front of the tent of meeting, in front of the veil, and he burnt fragrant incense on it. By the way, that fragrant incense was as a recipe that only could be used in the temple worship. And if you used it for any other purposes outside of the temple, tabernacle and temple worship, the penalty for using it and making it was? Oh, you heard it. Okay. There we go. And then he said he set up the veil of the doorway of the tabernacle, and he set up the altar of the burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle and of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offerings and the meal offerings, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. How do you know how to do that? It's in the book of Leviticus. Guess what? He has to have that information. We understand that. And he placed the laver, that's that big basin, between the tent of meeting and the altar, and he put water in it for washing, because that's what he's going to wash Aaron with. He hadn't done it yet. And from it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. That's what they washed. And then they entered into the tent of meeting. And when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar. And they hung up the veil for the gate of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. He anointed it. He finished the work. It's consecrated. It's done. Everything is done exactly as it's been said and done. That's just a summary. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. This cloud that's been leading them around from place to place since the day after they left Egypt has now covered the tabernacle and the tent area. They can't go in. And guess what has gone inside the tabernacle and rested in there on top of the mercy seat? It's called the Shekinah glory of the Lord, but the word Shekinah is not being used yet. It will come later in the scripture. I'm just telling you what it is. It's that hovering cloud that hovers over the two cherubs, between the two cherubs on top of the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. It's that same bright cloud that was up on Mount Sinai that caused the cloud on Mount Sinai that it was inside of, the glory of the Lord, to look like it was lightning going on, that Moses was brave enough to walk up into. Now it has left Mount Sinai and is down inside among the people in their tabernacle in the Holy of Holies inside. Yes, ma'am. That is the representative of the glory of God that will speak, as we've already been told in the book of Exodus. That's where Moses will inquire of God from here on out. Got it? He will go back into the Holy of Holies whenever he wishes. The priest can only go back one time a year. He will go back to inquire of the Lord. So we have that. Verse 36, the last three verses of the book of Exodus. And throughout all their journey, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For throughout their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Fire in it. So when the cloud could not be seen, there's a pillar of fire radiating inside the tabernacle and up, but not burning anything up. Can God do that? What, wasn't there a bush that wasn't burned up? You see what I'm saying? I don't know what that means. And I hate to end with next to the last phrase of the book without knowing what it means. But we really don't know what that means. So here we're at the end of the book. We've got these functions of this cloud and this fire, and we don't know what it means. But we do know one thing. It was to alert the people when it was time to move and when it was time to stay. When it was time to get up and when it was time to stop. That's what they were there for. Also here, if you remember, just a little quick summary. The book of Exodus started out with a listing of the descendants of Jacob's kin. It progressed through the birth and the life of Moses. We discovered the pharaohs who controlled the Israelites for the 430 years that they were there. We investigated Moses' ouster from Egypt at the age of 40 and his 40-year life in the land of Midian. We explored the first meeting with the Lord at the burning bush when he was 80 years old and followed the details of his journey to Egypt to lead the people out from slavery and bondage. We tracked the plagues and we traced the miracles that occurred from the first night that the camp left out of Egypt on down to the dedication of the tabernacle and all its furniture and its fixtures on this first day of the first month of the first year after they departed Egypt. We rode the emotions of the victories and the defeats, the praises and the complaints, the births and the deaths. And we can only wonder what it would have been like to have lived in those days and been part of that camp. By the end of the book, the tabernacle is finished, consecrated to the priest, were ordained. With this last summary, the calendar needed just 14 days to complete the full year since they left Egypt. The tabernacle, with all the other items, would serve Israelite faithfully for the next 484 years until Solomon completed, not started, but completed the temple. It would be with the children of Israel on their 40-year journey in the wilderness. And once the Israelites began to take the promised land, it would be set up in Gilgal for a while. Before Joshua died, it would then be moved down to Shiloh. There it would become the place of national worship and be called the home of the sanctuary of Israel throughout the entire time of the judges. During the life of Eli, at the end of the judges, it would be moved to Nob in the tribal area of Benjamin, about 3 miles from modern-day Jerusalem. However, we do not know. Let me back up. From there, David would move it to Gibeon. Now you understand why I'm staying close to the notes. When Solomon completed the temple, he moved all the items of the tabernacle to their new home in Jerusalem. However, we do not know what became of the tabernacle after the temple was completed. The scripture says nothing. We do not know about the table. We do know about the tables, the altars, and the rest of the furniture, the fixtures, and utensils. They were all placed in the new temple, where they would remain until Nebuchadnezzar tore the temple down and carried all those items away to Babylon in 586 B.C. They made a 600-mile journey to be put in a special safekeeping place under the control of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, but not under the control of the treasury where they could be spent. They were put in safekeeping. Then, 50 years later, when King Cyrus marched in after the night of the handwriting on the wall and brought an end to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson and his son-in-law, who was the king, and brought everything to an end, King Cyrus allowed all those items that belonged to the temple to be returned back to Jerusalem in 536 B.C. And by the way, the temple was to be rebuilt with the funds from the Persian funds, not from the Israelite funds, if you will remember. Two exceptions to that occurred. One was the Ark of the Covenant, and the other was the altar of incense. Nebuchadnezzar did not get his hands on those two items. According to the tradition recorded in rabbinical writings, the Ark and the altar of incense were hidden and was placed and was marked, the place was marked by a big block of stone. That's all the rabbinical writings tell us. They were hidden somewhere behind a big block of stone. Now, according to 2 Maccabees 2, 4 through 8, 2 Maccabees is one of the Apocrypha books that's in every Catholic Bible out there. When Jerome was translating from the Greek and the Hebrew for the church to have a Latin version of the Bible, he translated all the 66 books. Actually, it wasn't 66 books to him. All the prophets were in one book called the Book of the Prophets in the end of the Old Testament. It was considered one book. But when you chop them up, it's 66 books. Jerome translated all of those. And then he found in other documents the histories of the Jews that were not meant to be Holy Scripture, and they were not meant to be considered Scripture. They were just the history books. Now listen, when you get to the book of Kings, he'll tell some stuff in the book of Kings that the Holy Spirit wanted written down. And then the Holy Spirit was goodness and said, all the rest and remainder of the information about the kings were written in the chronicle of the kings, or the history books of the kings. Some of those things, by the way, have survived. Some of them did not. Some of them we have found and we are able to gather information, the history information. In telling you about this book of Maccabees, which is in the Catholic Bible, the church came along and said, oh, those are not inspired, so we're not going to have them in ours. But if you were living in 1611 when King James authorized the first English translation of the Bible, the 1611 King James has all of those Apocrypha books in it. You follow me? Because the Catholic Church had them in their Bible. And you have to remember, King James became the head of the Church of England, which was basically Catholic without following the Pope. It also is interesting, for instance, just one of the credibilities of the accuracy of the history that is there, not meant to be scripture, just history, and the accuracy is, for centuries we had looked for the tomb of Herod the Great. For centuries. They searched here, they searched there, they thought it'd be in Caesarea, because Herod the Great had many places that were his. He had little, because he reigned so long that he had different homes and palaces in many, many different places. They searched everywhere, thinking, oh no, it can't be over here in this place. On the other side of the Dead Sea, how in the world, his burial place is not over there. And lo and behold, finally, about 30 years ago, some archaeologists finally said, we've looked every place else, but no one has looked where the book of Maccabees says it is. And by the way, not only does the book of Maccabees say it, but the book of the histories of Josephus confirm it. So they go over on the other side of the Red Sea and look where they, and start digging where they understand it probably is. And what do they find? They find it. And some of you had the privilege of going to the Museum of Natural Science when it came through, all those items, or most of them, came through Houston. So that we could see, for those of us who are never going to the Promised Land until we return with the Lord at the second coming. That's when I'm going to Israel. You will not see me going until that day, but I will be there on my white horse. And I expect every one of you to be there too, on your white horse. You don't like a white horse? Get over it. And your leader that you're going to lead out from, that's going to lead you out, the Lord himself, and you're the mighty host of heaven at that time, is going to be on his white horse. By the way, it's also hooked up to a chariot. Thank you. We don't ever talk about that. But Isaiah tells us that. He's in a chariot with a white horse. We see him riding the white horse, but Isaiah tells us he's in the chariot. Okay? And they make a stop in Nineveh. They make a stop in Babylon. They make a stop in Edom. And in Edom, when he destroys the Edomites, as he does the Babylonians, and those that are in Nineveh, which, by the way, is modern-day Mosul, that's going to become the capital city again in prophecy. Nineveh has to be rebuilt. Mosul is now surrounding all of the ruins of Nineveh that have been left there, just like Nebuchadnezzar left them when he tore the city to the ground. It's exactly like Nebuchadnezzar left it. Mosul is building all the way around that area because that was the capital of Assyria at that time. Mosul's going to be destroyed. Babylon, the new built, rebuilt Babylon, is going to be restored, which we don't have yet. And the Edomites are going to go move back into the Petra area and rebuild it, which has not happened yet. And by the time the Lord arrives at Armageddon, according to many of the prophecies that we have studied in this classroom, and if you look back in my end times lessons, I have documented this in the prophets. The Lord's garments will be, though that he left heaven and those garments were as pure and white as snow, by the time he arrives at Armageddon, the blood of the Ninevites, the Babylonians, and the Edomites will have splattered his garment. You might get a little of that splatter on you too, but don't worry about it. Jesus gave his total life and total blood for you. Surely you can be part of the great retaking of the world where everything will be under his control. All right, so back to, in other words, I'm telling you, Maccabees is history. Doesn't mean that it happened, but it's what they said happened. All I know is pretty much when you follow it, you find where you're supposed to be going. All right? It's not scripture, though. It's just someone's history of it. 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Nebuchadnezzar was making siege on Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah instructed the men. Jeremiah, by the way, had just arrived back from Egypt. Now, remember this. Especially when the next time a Mormon comes and wants to talk to you about those books and everything and how they had left Egypt before the Jerusalem was sieged by Nebuchadnezzar and taken, and the temple was destroyed, and they left and got on a ship and came to New York City with these tablets. When Jeremiah is carried off down to Egypt, he tells them, everybody that goes out and meets Nebuchadnezzar and goes out into the field, out of Jerusalem, you're going to live. Everybody who stays inside of the city, you're going to die. And anybody who runs from Nebuchadnezzar is going to die no matter where they go. So my questions always to the Mormons is, within the first two chapters of the Book of Mormon, is this. Because they even date it to the right date in the Book of Mormon. So if these people left Jerusalem before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and Jeremiah's instruction was to just to go out and meet Nebuchadnezzar and go with him, because you're going to be blessed if you do. By the way, remember Daniel? Remember he got taken? Was he blessed? Were all the Jews blessed because? Absolutely, okay? Everybody that went with Nebuchadnezzar, all the Jews who went with Nebuchadnezzar were just blessed beyond means. Just blessed beyond means. All those left behind were pretty much destroyed. If y'all ran away from Jerusalem and got over to New York City and hid those plates under a stone with a pair of spectacles, how did they survive? And just one example is Jeremiah got taken out of Jerusalem and taken down to Egypt. And Jeremiah said to everybody, we can't stay here. We're going to die. We got to go back to Jerusalem. We can't stay here. We're going to die. We got to go back to Jerusalem. It's in Jeremiah. Everybody who's left is going to die. The Lord is, they're going to die if they ran from Jerusalem. You're supposed to go out and meet Nebuchadnezzar and go with him. They finally get so tired of hearing Jeremiah, they pack him up and send him back to Jerusalem. The rest of the story is Nebuchadnezzar marches right around Jerusalem before he attacks Jerusalem, goes down to Egypt and destroys everybody that left. And then makes his trip up the side through Gaza and all the way up through Turkey and everything, and destroyed everybody who left Jerusalem. Everybody died. How did you Mormons end up in New York City? You follow me? Because the word of God is either true or it's not true. Either everybody died or they didn't. So what you have must be fake. My second question is how in the world did the Book of Mormon, in its original English typesetting by Joseph Smith, end up in, get this, 1839 King James language? 66% of the Book of Mormon is a direct copy of the 1839 King James Bible. And they translated it with spectacles from ancient Coptic Egypt into King James. King James was in 1611 A.D. Jeremiah was in 536 B.C. We got a 2,000-year time span. How did that Egyptian Coptic end up in King James? Because you can't even take the Bible, the Great Bible, or the Bishop's Bible, or the Tyndale, or anything, and come out with King James. Because the committee hadn't put it in King James yet. And they say, oh, well, you don't understand. Oh, no, I have a copy of the 1839 King James, and I have a copy of Joseph Smith's 1839 revision of the King James to correct it. He only corrected most stuff he corrected was in Genesis. I guess it was too hard to correct. I said, here it is. Here it is. They never want to talk to me after that. They have to go. Yes, ma'am. For 15 minutes. Well, let's go on. What I'm trying to say is Maccabees, though it's not godly, it is historically pretty accurate. Jeremiah asked these men to carry with him and follow him to Mount Nebo, which, by the way, is the place where Moses was buried by the Lord. Carry with them the Ark of the Covenant and the Altar of the Testimony. they buried it there. Jeremiah sealed it up. And then some of those who went to help him tried to find it again. And according to Second Maccabees 2:7, when Jeremiah heard about that, he said, "The place shall remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy." Now, the truth of this report, we do not know. But all we do know is we have never seen the Ark of the Covenant or the altar of incense since. It's gone. Before Nebuchadnezzar can get everything, it's gone. And even in the days of Jesus, the rebuilt temple was without these two items. When they came back, the Persians paid for the rebuilding of the temple. These two items are gone. And from the time the second temple is built, even through the days of Jesus, there's no Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. There's no altar of incense that is there. The Lord was absent from the second temple, and it needed a Lord. And one day the Lord was brought to the temple when he was a babe. It needed a Lord, and here he comes as a babe. Later, as a boy, the Lord teaches the teachers in the temple. Then after that, after his baptism, he goes to the temple many times through the next 3 years of his life until he dies. When he died on the cross, the veil in the temple that had been rebuilt was separated, that separated the holy place from the holies of holies. It was rent or torn from the top to the bottom, almost an impossibility, and exposed to the world the absence of the Ark of the Covenant. Every year, if you remember, from the time that the temple was reconsecrated, the second temple, after it was rebuilt, with the Persians paying for it to be rebuilt, until the renting of the veil, every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest, high priest, would go back to make atonement for the sins. Every year he would do it. His present, he presented an offering to the Lord back there that meant absolutely nothing, because back there, there was no ark. There was no Lord. There was no danger of death for an unclean offering, because there was nothing back there. They tied a rope onto the ankle of the high priest so that in case he died because his offering was unclean, they could pull him out. That meant nothing, because there was no Lord back there to reject the offering. It was all vanity. It was all for show. It was all fake. No wonder the Israelites needed a Savior. No wonder the second temple was inferior to the first. Here we go. We noticed in conclusion about the book of Exodus several times. In this book, there's a reference to the 40 years this happened while they were in the wilderness. And then even here it says, for the rest of their journeys, the last passage, for the rest of the journeys. What does that mean? That means somebody else completed the book of Exodus. And truly, it was not completed until the 40-year journey was over. And as I showed you when we were studying this, all the way from the beginning, all the way through, we've got Moses talking about what he's doing. And when he was a babe and the descendants of Jacob and everything. And then there comes this point where, boom, the language changes where somebody is talking about what Moses did. It changes from Moses speaking to someone talking about Moses. I believe that to be Joshua. I believe Joshua was the one who probably picked that up. I believe that Joshua probably could not read because he was a slave in Egypt. I believe he probably had to use a scribe. Don't say to me, well, it cannot be from the Holy Spirit if he had to use a scribe. Well, if you want to do that, you've got to get rid of the book of the Gospel of John, the first, second, and third epistles of John, and the book of Revelation, because John himself could not read or write, and he used a scribe, as the Gospel tells us. He used a scribe. You don't think that that's good? Go to Paul's writings. Paul was blind. He could not see what he was writing. So he also used a scribe. Thank you, Luke, who was writing everything down, who could read and write because he was a physician. He was a doctor. And at the end, when Luke would finish writing a letter for him, Moses would sign in big, huge letters, "The grace of the Lord be upon you." And that was Paul's logo, that this was an authentic letter from him. You can use a scribe and still get the Holy Spirit, okay, involved. Yes, ma'am. When the scales came from him, he never had the true sight that he had. And in fact, when he's talking about the thorn in his flesh, over into the Galatians, he writes to them and he says, because he's there for doctors. That's what the scripture tells us. He's there to have medical help. And he says, I know that many of you, if you could, would tear out your eyes and give them to me if you could to remove this thorn from my flesh. Y'all have never read that before? And you've listened and you've studied it in scripture with me. We've got it. Okay, yes, sir. And we go on. Yes, but the original altar of incense is not there. It is recreated, and we find that out later on in the scripture. They have to remake it during the time of Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah. They have to remake some of the articles, but the Lord's not there. Now, the angel of the Lord's going to be there for Zacharias. You got that? Going to be there. He is going to be there. He's also burning the incense, but he's not going back on the Day of Atonement. Because the burning of incense happened morning and evening when they fed him. By the way, that is a fire pan is what they used. The incense, it actually had a handle on it, and they would put the coals in it, and they'd put the incense in that. Let me go on. All right, good point. Now, I can't leave this study without one last thing, and our time's running out. Regardless of how long it took to record the findings in the book of Exodus, regardless of who wrote it down, the major focus and its purpose was to convey the cry of the Israelites in the last years of their slavery in Egypt and how the Lord God prepared a man to lead them out of that bondage and help them prepare a place where he could dwell among them, in a place where they could always find him. The Lord dwelt among men in that tabernacle. In 1464 to 1463 B.C., the Lord did just that. He came to dwell among his creation and his chosen people on earth in the tabernacle that was a replica of the one that he had created in heaven. He had answered their prayers, established a nation that he would one day be born into as a God, as its God-man Savior. A Savior who would be willing to die for the sins of all the people of the world for all time. Their Savior, which they would reject, but one day will accept, your Savior and my Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study this book. Study your word in your name. Amen and amen.